Well, we're coming to the book of Ruth today. Those of you who missed last week, we're in the book of Judges, and the contrast is striking between Judges and Ruth. The book of Ruth has been called a beautiful lily in a stagnant pond because the contrast is so sharp between the two books. But we want to look, and one of the things we looked at last fall in Bible study methods was the fact that authors, they don't like to spring secrets on us. They like to give us clues ahead of time where they're going. And the book of Ruth is amazing for that. In the days when the judges ruled, okay, right away the author wants you to know, this is a bad time. A lot of ups and downs, a lot of bad experiences, and it's a time of great failure. There was a famine in the land. And you go back in the Old Testament, you discover that famine had very significant, great significance because God said, if you are obedient to me, you will enjoy blessing in the land and abundance. But if you're disobedient, one of the ways I will discipline you is through famine. So you've got the failure of the period of Judges. You've got God's discipline through famine. And then you've got a man from Bethlehem. Ironically, Bethlehem is Beit Lechem. House of bread. The problem is there's no bread in the grocery store in Bethlehem. So the house of bread is bereft of bread, and he's looking to find a solution. And so you've got a man with two sons, a wife and two sons, and we're going to discover they go to live in the country of Moab. Well, that's significant already because they're leaving the house of bread to go to another country. And when you look at it from that standpoint, a lot of things we discover in the book of Ruth, one of them is the background of the book from the fallout from the judges. We're going to see contrast between the two. And the scarlet cord of salvation, we'll trace that briefly as we begin. But going all the way back to Genesis, from the entrance of sin, God's eternal plan was to provide salvation. And the book of Ruth carries that story forward significantly. And you're going to see God's providence at work. I hope you can look back over your life and see how God, in some very special ways, has worked in your life at a time and in a way that it wasn't until later you could see God's hand in it. And we talk about God's hiddenness in human history. His fingerprints are everywhere. But his hand is not always seen. And you see that particularly in the book of Ruth. And then you see certain words and ideas that are very significant in the book of Ruth. The idea of a kinsman redeemer, that's the foundational piece, if you will, of the book of Ruth. Because someone near of kin is able to redeem and purchase and buy back. We'll see that that is representative of Christ, who is the ultimate kinsman redeemer. God becomes flesh in order to provide redemption. And then you've got hesed, one of the fascinating words in the Old Testament. You don't think of grace in the Old Testament, but this is grace in the Old Testament. It's often translated God's loving kindness. But it's the idea of covenant love and loyalty. God's love for his people, sometimes in conflict with or contrasting to the character of the people, but God's covenant loyalty. And then you're going to find the transition from the judges to the monarchy, because from this point on, we're going to be dealing with kings in the book, in the history of Israel. Well, that's a little bit of an overview. Now, contrast between Judges and Ruth. We mentioned it's like a beautiful lily in the stagnant pond. And in Judges, you've got emptiness. And in Ruth, you're going to find fullness, famine to harvest, death to birth, despair to delight. And where the testimony here is that the Lord God has afflicted, now we're going to see the Lord has shown kindness. So it's really... You can take the two books together and put them together, and you see like night and day in Judges and Ruth. Well, when you move through the book, God's salvation plan, as I mentioned, continues. Back in Genesis 3, God tells us that there will be salvation coming. The seed of the woman, i.e. Christ who will come, will crush the serpent's head. Though the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. So Christ suffered at the instigation of Satan, but his was not a permanent destructive wound. He was raised again from the dead, as we'll be celebrating this next month. But in the case of Satan, he's living on borrowed time. Now, he's very active, very powerful today, but the death sentence has already been passed. He's going to end up in the book of Revelation in the lake of fire. It'll take us another couple of years to get there. But Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, we'll get to the book of Revelation in class. But so you get that background. And the promise in Genesis is narrowed to one man. When God said to Abraham, "And you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." And then you get to the book of the close of Genesis, and it's going to come through the line of Judah. A descendant of Judah will be the one who is going to be that redeemer who will rule. And it goes forward from that, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God called Israel as a nation to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Well, you're going to see priests, and they fail in the book of Judges. And in Judges, we discover the nation is not a holy nation. They've been redeemed out of Egyptian bondage in Exodus. They've been taught how to worship and walk with God in Leviticus. They fail in Numbers, so they don't get into the land right away. Deuteronomy, they're re-instructed how to obey and walk with God. And they're saying in Joshua, "Whatever the Lord says, we will do." You get the Judges, yeah. I've got some swamp land in Florida I'll sell you too. So the promises made that they didn't keep. And so they were to have judges and prophets and priests who are going to rule. And when you come to the book of Judges, we discover systematically that all three of those offices fail. The judges, chapters 1 to 16, they fail. The priests, they fail. The Levites, they fail. So all of the leaders that they think will provide leadership and that God gave them to provide leadership are failures. What's next? Well, they've already been in Deuteronomy said, when you ask for a king, God says, be sure it's a king after the Lord's heart, not your own. Well, what's going to happen when we get to 1 Samuel? Well, they see Saul. This dude is 7 feet tall. He stands head and shoulders above everyone else. And they figure, listen, we need the biggest, most notable person to lead us. Well, he may be big physically, but he's pretty small otherwise. Ironically, Saul ends up being beheaded. Guess what? When you're heads and shoulders above everyone else, you're no longer above everyone else. So we're going to get into Kings, but the book of Judges closes with the statement, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did as they saw fit. And one of the things we find in America is we're much like the time of Judges. We love our individual freedom, and that's a great thing to celebrate. But freedom is not freedom from responsibility. Freedom does not mean freedom to do whatever and whenever I wish, regardless of what the impact is on others. So the people now are going to ask for a king, and that introduces us to the book of Ruth, because we're going to see the birth of the king coming here. And we said God's discipline is on the nation. There's famine in the land, and the nation that is supposed to lead other nations, now they're going to be looking to other nations to provide bread, just to provide food. And the stage is set to ask for a king. Now, for those who missed last week, this is just one short overview. In the book of Judges, you've got this repeated cycle over and over and over again. Sin brings God's discipline and judgment. The people tolerate this for years, and then finally they cry out to God for deliverance. And God says, okay, finally you repent. So he raises up a judge, and the judges are usually individual heroes who are almost personally leading in the deliverance. And if you were to look at the map as we did last week, the judges come from all over the land. So these cycles are not just the whole nation, but this tribe, that tribe, another tribe, this region, they're going through the same process year after year. And so there's deliverance. And the refrain you keep reading in Judges is, then the land had rest. And a number of times the land had rest for 40 years. Well, guess what happens? You've got peace and prosperity, but you've also got mental lapse. They forget. And so they're back into sin again. And you see that repeated cycle over and over and over again. And I mentioned last week a statement my dad used to make, learn from the mistakes of others. You can't live long enough to make them all yourself. And but unfortunately, they kept making the same mistakes. Well, when you come to the book of Ruth, Ruth is four chapters, and there's significant development in each chapter. But if you look at the contrast, Naomi, she starts out, she's bereaved, she's bitter. The Lord's dealt harshly with me. I went out full, and the Lord's bringing me back empty. Listen, Naomi, you didn't go out full, and you're not coming back empty. But she's bitter. Hope is rekindled, redemption is claimed, fullness is restored. So she's rejoicing at the end, but she's certainly not rejoicing at the beginning. And you look here, Ruth's choice. Now, the book is named after Ruth. She's not really the hero of the story. That's Boaz, because Boaz is the one who is the kinsman redeemer. He comes on the scene here in chapter 2, and really it's about Boaz's role of being a kinsman redeemer. But Ruth is gleaning in the field. Here she's going to be claiming at the suggestion of Naomi. She's going to claim the privilege of the rights of redemption for a kinsman. And here you've got the result of it. And the good news of a birth. The book ends with happiness and with fullness, ends with a harvest, whereas there's emptiness and hunger at the start of it. Well, how many, I've asked before, but how many again are going on the trip to Israel next year? Oh, good. I've been working for 2 or 3 weeks now. I've got a whole series of about 150 slides. I don't know if I'll show them, because then you'll say, well, I've seen the slides already. I don't need to go. The idea is just to whet your appetite. And for those who can't go, maybe sometime we'll show, here's what you're missing. Eat your heart out. But we'll end up about, I think it's days 7 or 8 going down. We'll go through from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. We'll go down here, and Gedi is where David will discover. David hides from Saul, a very barren area. But he finds respite here in Gedi. And there's a place there, actually, that we'll visit called the Nahal David, the Spring of David. It's an oasis in what's otherwise a barren, a desert-like district. And then, of course, Masada, Herod's great fortress that he never got to use, but he was he built about 11 different fortresses. He was paranoid. He was always afraid someone was going to do him in, just like he was doing other people in. Well, but from Bethlehem, they could look across the Dead Sea and see Moab. It was visible from that point. And two easy routes, whichever they took. The point is, Bethlehem is the house of bread, but there's no bread in Bethlehem. And they're looking across at Moab, and they're going to go to a foreign country to find respite. Now, I mentioned kinsman redeemer. Two significant lines come together in the Mosaic Law. In the Mosaic Law, if a man died and he had no children, but he was married, then a brother was given the responsibility of marrying his bride, and having children that would continue his name. So, in other words, the name of the family was tremendously important. And so he was to redeem and continue the name, but also the land was to remain in the family. So another line of development is that they must also have a kinsman who redeems the land. We're going to see before we finish in the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth that Boaz, as a kinsman redeemer, uses this very cleverly. He's a sharp guy. He wants to marry Ruth, but there's someone closer than him. So he says now, okay, here you need, first of all, he comes to this and says, now, family land is available. Who wouldn't want more land? You know, well, the guy says, I'll take it. And then Boaz unloads it. Oh, by the way, this man left a widow behind, Ruth, and she's a foreigner from Moab yet. And he said, oh, I don't want to do that because then I might endanger my own heritage. So I can't do that. And Boaz says, oh, that's too bad. You know, but I'll step in and do it, you know. Yeah. Joyce, boy, I lucked out that time. Well, I don't know what Boaz did. I'm just putting words in his mouth. But that's what he did. We don't know why he did it or how he did it exactly, but we do know he prized both the land and the family tree are continuing. Now, poor Naomi. When I've taught Bible study methods to the seminary, I've said, who's the protagonist in the book of Ruth and who's the antagonist? You know, every narrative, every story has a good guy and a bad guy. And so it's easy to see, well, obviously here Boaz, I mean, he's riding a white horse. He's wearing a white hat. What other proof do you need that he's the good guy? But who's the bad person? Well, actually, in the narrative, I think it's Naomi. Because even at the end, it's not Naomi who issues praise, but it's the other women who say, the Lord has given you a child now, someone to carry on the family. Whatever the case, she's a widow, husband's dead, two sons are dead, no one to support her, not a very promising future at all. She's got two destitute daughters-in-law. No way she can provide for them. She doesn't have money to look after herself, let alone them. And she's an expatriate. She left their own country to find food in another country. When she goes back, she's not exactly going to be welcomed by a parade. In fact, remember when she comes back, she says, oh, Naomi is back, and Naomi is pleasantness. She says, no, my name is not Naomi anymore. It's Mara, bitterness, you know, because the Lord has dealt harshly with me. I mean, God has just been unfair. I went out full, now I'm coming back empty. Yeah, likely story. Well, her lament is just that. She said, my name is Mara, bitterness. I went out full. The Lord has brought me back empty. And it's ironic because they leave Bethlehem because there's no bread in Bethlehem. There's no food there. And when they come back across and get back to Bethlehem, guess what? It's a barley harvest. And you see the contrast right away in the very first chapter. They've left because of no harvest. They come back and there is a harvest. Now, Boaz has stayed in the land. Boaz has enjoyed God's blessing. Elimelech and his two sons have experienced famine, and they've done without. It raises the question, well, Boaz would appear to have been obedient to God, and somehow he's still enjoying a harvest. He has all kinds of people working for him in the harvest, and he has a vital relationship with God. Why is he still in the land and enjoying such blessing when Elimelech left the land and has enjoyed just the opposite? Well, it's part of the narrative. Obedience to God brings blessing. Disobedience brings anarchy and decay, as we saw in the book of Judges. Well, Now we got Ruth Joyce. I put a few slides in because we have a dear friend who went to be with the Lord in August of last year. Larry was, we've exchanged things. He's used my notes, I've used his, and they were going to come and visit us this next summer and spend time. We've been soulmates sort of, but Larry had a sudden heart attack and passed away last August. And so I've used a few pictures of Larry's there. But each chapter unfolds a part of the story. Ruth's choice in chapter one. When Naomi is going to go back to the land, she hears that there is now a harvest there. She's got these two daughters-in-law, and she tells them, and it's interesting, she says, your sister is going back to her people and her gods. It's very strategic because to encourage, Naomi as a Jewish person, to encourage someone to go to other gods is a bad thing. And so she's saying to Oprah and to Ruth, go back to your own people and go back to other gods. And Oprah does, but Ruth refuses. And she said, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. So Ruth makes a strong and significant choice, very clear in that first chapter. Now, when we get back in the land, here's an older widow, a younger widow, no income. What do you do? Well, in Israel, under the Mosaic law, the provision was that in harvest time, you were to enable the destitute, the poor people, to harvest some. And so you're always supposed to leave corners and leave spots like that. Everything was hand harvest. They didn't have machines. And consequently, they provided for the poor in this way. In other words, it's a self-help solution to poverty because you had to go and glean in the harvest. You had to work, but food was available. And so when chapter 2 comes, Ruth is going to make a choice, and it's significant. It's Ruth, not Naomi, who decides to do it. Naomi had a relative, her husband, Elimelech, and Ruth said, let me go to the fields and glean. She knew the Mosaic law, knew the provision. Here's a daughter-in-law who is willing to work to provide food for the family. A significant and unusual situation in Israel. And, of course, Naomi says, go to it. But it's just fascinating, the providence of God, God's unseen hand, because you notice, he said, she went out, entered a field, began to glean behind the harvester. No, they didn't go ahead of them. The poor were to come and be able to glean and pick up what remained, and the harvesters were to be a little bit, not careless, but they were to make a point of not gleaning so thoroughly there was nothing left for the poor. And I love this little statement, as it turned out. In other words, there are no accidents with God. But Ruth goes, she picks a field, and she didn't know people, didn't know, she just knew the custom. So she went. And I love this next statement, just then. Yes, totally accidental. Boaz comes to the field, and he arrived in Bethlehem. And notice, you see his character right away. Here's a man who's very wealthy and has a lot of people doing the harvesting for him. He's got hired hands. And when he comes, he says, the Lord be with you. And they respond, the Lord bless you. Now, when Elimelech left Moab because of famine, I don't know, you didn't get the expression. He was saying, the Lord bless you and the Lord look after you. It's just characteristic of Boaz and his relationship with his workers that he says, the Lord bless you. They respond, the Lord bless you. And it was, in one sense, an ordinary greeting, but it had significance because they're recognizing the hand of God in life and looking to God for his blessing. And Boaz is not blind. Now, I don't know what Ruth looked like. We'll see in this next incident, or in chapter 3. But I still remember J. Vernon McGee teaching the book of Ruth. We used to love to have him come to seminary to teach, which he did every year. And he had just such great stories to tell. In fact, we would have a whole week of teaching from him. And Friday morning, in the first class, he would give some mock questions. And then the last class, we would give the exam. And when I was a grad student, I had the happy privilege of sitting in these lectures and making up the exam, giving it to McGee and asking him, is this okay? And then he would give a mock exam to the students. I still remember in the book of Ruth, he talked about Ruth's going to put on her perfume midnight in Moab. And she's going to go and glean, and I don't know, she must have been reasonably attractive. At any rate, Boaz, he says, who's that young woman, and who does she belong to? So he notices Ruth right away. Well, do you think God is at work? Yeah. You better believe it. And you know, she's the Moabite. Now, notice they just describe her not so much by name or appearance, but what she is by background. She's a Moabite, so she's a foreigner. She's come back, and she's with Naomi. She said, let me glean and gather. So she's been here, and she's a hard worker. She's been here all morning till now. Just took a short rest, because in the heat of the harvest, they would take a break and find some shelter. Well, she utilized the shelter that Boaz provided for his workers. So she's commended, but because of her hard work and her foreign background. Well, what's Boaz going to do? Get rid of her. She's a foreigner. No, you better believe that's not what he's going to do. So this is just a picture of the artist trying to draw of the harvest gleaning, hand harvesting. How many of you worked in harvesting on a farm? Yeah. If you remember the old days of using a binder and wrapping it, tying into bundles, used to do that, stooking or shocking, whichever you call it. I've worked during high school, I would work in the evenings on a farm and to make a little extra money. And you know what it is to harvest. Well, that's what they were doing here. Now, so Boaz says to Ruth, listen, don't go and glean another field. We've got enough harvesting here. You can just stay in this field. So already she knows she's found favor. Because people who were in this situation, especially a foreigner, you can imagine that she was liable to a lot of abuse and mistreatment. Whatever happened to her, people wouldn't care very much. And Boaz says, listen, look out for her. Don't lay a hand on her. And he also says, when you're thirsty, drink with the hired hands. When you have time to rest with them. And she said, why have I found such favor? Do you notice me, a foreigner? She says, listen, I'm nobody. Why are you showing kindness to me? And of course, that's when he reveals her character, really. I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law. And again, he praises her character and activity. He doesn't say, well, you're the most beautiful young woman I've seen in a long time. No, she may have been, she may not have been. But she had a sterling character, and character counts. But this is a strategic statement, because he says, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Because as we saw in the first chapter, Ruth has said, your God is my God. And so she's claimed allegiance to the Lord God of Israel. And she's going to obey God and be obedient to God. And so here, may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. You have trusted in the God of Israel. May the God of Israel never disappoint you, but may he provide for you. And just a picture of that. a mother hen, gathering the chicks underneath. A number of years ago, I read about a case in the West where there was a rapid forest fire came through. And in one region, as they came through, the foresters came through afterward. They know it's just a lump there, and the guy kicked it aside. Well, turned out it was a mother prairie chicken, and she had burned to death. But when he turned her over like that, underneath were her chicks that she had sheltered with her own life, preserving them by sacrificing for them. And so you get that picture here. You've come to trust under the wings of the Lord, and a beautiful picture of little chicks finding refuge under their mother, and God's providential care for His own. Beautiful picture in the book of Ruth. Well, we're not preaching now. we're supposed to. I was going to tell you a story. I told about. I don't have my glasses on now, but. They said that a preacher is, I better not tell that one now. We'll do it another time. We'll get there. Because we got so much more to cover in the book of Ruth here. But Ruth comes back at the end of the day. And Boaz doesn't want to send her home empty. So he says, hold out your cloak for a basket. And he fills it full of grain. Well, in gleaning, you're not going to get that much in a day. So she comes back and where did you work today? Where did you get that much? Someone had to give you more. You couldn't glean that much in a day. So some other people gleaned what you're carrying back here. And Ruth told her about the one whose place she had been working. Now, all she knew was his name is Boaz. And he was so kind and gracious to let me glean there. And he gave me all of this extra grain afterward. And Naomi, the lights go on. Now, she can put two and two together. She comes up with five. And she says, the Lord bless him, Donald. He has not stopped showing kindness to the living and the dead. This man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. And so we're introduced now to the idea of a kinsman redeemer and all that that represents. Now, we sort of tipped our hand to start with to say, a kinsman redeemer is a goel. He's a redeemer. He's one who provides for and purchases. Well, chapter 3 is going to be Ruth's request. This goes on through the harvest, and every day Ruth goes and gleans in Boaz's field. Every day she comes back with a load like this, and Naomi's saying, boy, I've got to build a bigger storehouse. We've got food for the season here. I don't know what Naomi was doing at home, probably just drinking coffee and rejoicing. But Ruth was doing the work, but Naomi was doing the rejoicing in that sense. Well, this went on for several days. The harvest is nearly completed, and Naomi says, "My daughter, my job is to find a home for you." Well, so far Naomi hasn't done a lot for Ruth, but she says, "I need to take care of it." Now, Boaz is our kinsman redeemer, and there's a process here in Israel where the nearest of kin is responsible to redeem both the person and the property of the deceased. So guess what? He's in line to do the job of a kinsman redeemer. And I love this. Tonight he'll be winnowing barley at the threshing floor. This is the climax of the harvest season. I don't know what you do in the harvest season. It used to be there was only about one threshing machine in the neighborhood. And it would go from farm to farm like that in the harvest season. And the men would all follow it from the other farms. So they would just do one farm at a time. And they'd bring their own horses and hay rack. And they would haul the bundles in, harvest them. And when it was finished, you fed them. Now, you talk about people who can eat when they've been harvesting all day. But there was a big celebration, because the grain has been harvested. Now it's safely in the granary. And we know we've got money and we've got food for the coming season. So he said, now get dressed in your best clothes, go down to the threshing floor, don't let him know. Now, this is not an open kind of claim. We're going to sort of surprise this, pull this on him. Now, a lot of traditions are happening here which are very appropriate, not at all unseemly. Note the place where he's lying. Go and uncover his feet. A person's cloak, the coat that they wore for a cool night, was also their blanket. And that's why in Israel, under the Mosaic law, you were not to take a person's cloak in as security or deposit for a loan and not return it to them at the end of the day. Now, as if you made a short-term loan for the day, you had to give that cloak back at night because that was their blanket. That was their covering for the cool of the night. And so there was a tradition involved here. And uncover his feet and lie down. And that blanket represented the coverage and the care and responsibility. So when you cover, you uncover his feet and cover yourself with it, you're saying, listen, this is your protection and coverage. I am asking that you extend it to me as well. And so there's a legal procedure for this. It's everything is legal and seemly here, not at all unseemly. Well, I'll do whatever you say. Ruth is one who is obedient to her mother-in-law and obedient to others around her. Here's a person who trusts God and experiences God's sovereign protective care, not by finagling, not by managing and manipulating, but just by being obedient. And so Boaz, he finished eating and drinking. He was in good spirits. The harvest is finished. It's been a good harvest. It's time to rejoice and so on. But here's a man who sleeps with the workers. In other words, they just all spread around the piles of grain. And he's got his coat. That's his covering at night. So he lays down like one of the workers. He's just grateful for the harvest and enjoying it. But he goes to sleep, and Ruth sneaks in. She lays at his feet, not right next to him, just at his feet. She takes a bit of his cover and extends it over her. So he wakes up during the night. His feet are cold. I don't know how you are at night. We all have different sleeping habits. I tend to sleep cold. I don't need much cover, but I like it right around the neck, you know. And we don't like our feet to be uncomfortable. So his feet are getting cold during the night. He's getting cold feet. But now here's a guy who doesn't have cold feet in other ways. Not at all. And he wakes up during the night, and there's a woman lying at his feet. Oh, no. And it's dark. He can't see who it is. A woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He says, you know. And of course, she says, I'm your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer to our family. And what she's doing is claiming, and Boaz, listen, he knows right away the Mosaic law. He knows the procedure. He knows what Ruth is asking is simply that he performed the responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer. And Boaz says, oh, no, do I have to? Then he jumps up. Oh, boy. Yeah. I just won the jackpot. I've got the winning ticket. Well, he doesn't have the winning ticket yet. But he said, blessed are you, my daughter. The Lord bless you, because you've shown such kindness. You're not running after the younger men. Now, Boaz is a little bit longer of tooth. But why he hasn't married, I don't know, because I'm sure a lot of women said, listen, marry. A lot of Naomi's were saying to their daughters, get him if you can, because he's a wealthy man. He's a caring, generous man. He's the kind of man you want. But so far, no one has gotten hold of Boaz. So he said, don't be afraid. I'll do what you ask. All the people of my town know, and notice this is significant, you are a woman of noble character. What they know about Ruth is not how attractive she is, how young she is, how hard she works and everything, what they know about her noble character. And again, you see that the point is character in the book, faith and character. Faith produces character. Well, what's Boaz going to do? And of course, Ruth comes home now, and she's done what Naomi said. And how did it work out? Well, how'd it go, my daughter? And I'm sure that Naomi stayed awake that night, waiting for Ruth to come back, because listen, there's so much at stake here. I've initiated something. I can't wait to see what's happening. And she told her everything Boaz had done. He gave me these 6 measures of barley. In other words, she could hardly carry the barley back. Well, this is the end of the harvest season. They weren't harvesting. They were just gathering together in piles. And so he comes back and he said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And of course, Naomi, she can read the tea leaves. And she knows what's going on. Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled. If he's treated you that kindly and he sent you back with that much barley, listen, he's going to be in a hurry to fulfill the role of a kinsman redeemer. Well, it doesn't happen quite that simply, does it? Chapter 4 is all about Ruth's redemption. But we said there's a process. Remember that you've got to be nearest of kin. You have to redeem the property and the person. Well, and clever the way Boaz goes about it. Boaz gets the elders of the town together. Now, I don't know how your town was laid out. I don't know how Fargo was laid out a long, long time ago along the river. I know that. Couldn't they move it back a little bit? the fact is that in many, many towns, there's a town center, and the town grows out from it, so like spokes. In the ancient towns in the days of Judges and Ruth, towns were fortified. They had walls around them. And so at the gate of entering to the city, that's where business was done. If you had property to sell and wanted witnesses, because you needed witnesses to prove everything, it was done at the gate of the city. So Boaz knows the law well. He took 10 elders of the town. He got lots of witnesses. And he catches the kinsman redeemer, the one who's nearer of kin than him. And I love the way he does it. He says, Naomi has come back from Moab. She's selling the piece of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. Starts with property. Now, here's a man who already owns property. He's the nearest of kin, but here's a chance to get more property. And so he says, you should buy it. And then the man says, if you'll redeem it, let me know. If not, then you're the one that's next in line. What do you think that man's response is going to be? More land, more land. I've told people, we got starved off a 26 quarter section ranch in 38. I said, if I had $1 million, I'd own land everywhere. I'd still have to borrow a dollar for a cup of coffee, you know. But you could get a cup of coffee for a dollar one day. And he says, I'll redeem it. And then Boaz brings his second one. This guy is sharp. I mean, he didn't get to be successful because he was dumb. On the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, and you have to raise up a family in recognition. In other words, the child who is born won't carry your family name. It'll carry Ruth and Naomi's family name. Oh, now you tell me. Yeah, that property doesn't look quite as attractive as it did before. Nothing wrong with Ruth, but here's a man who says, I don't want to put my own inheritance at risk by taking on another responsibility. So he said, you redeem it for yourself. I can't do it. The boy says, oh, that's too bad. I'm so sorry. You sure you won't? He didn't give him a second chance. The words were hardly out of his mouth, and Boaz says, "Oh boy, here's my chance." Now, and he says right away, and of course, this is the another covenant we call. There are certain covenants in the Old Testament. There was the salt covenant, which was very binding, and people carried a little pouch often of salt to savor food with. And if you entered into a salt covenant, you would take a pinch of salt from your pouch and put it in the other person. Now, you couldn't separate those granules of salt after they were mixed like that, so it was a permanent one. The shoe covenant was another kind of covenant. If you took off your shoe, because your shoe was the sign of ownership of property. So, and remember Moses, Abraham was told by God to go through the land, and everywhere you set your foot, I will give that land to you. And so Abraham journeyed through the whole land, and God gave it to Abraham as an inheritance, even though he was living in a tent. Well, here he's going to take off the shoe, his sandal, and give it to the others. And this gentleman says, "Okay, listen, I'm willingly doing this. We've got witnesses here." He takes off his sandal and he says, "Buy it yourself," removed his sandal. And all the people and the elders said, "You know, today you are witnesses. I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech. I have also acquired." Here's a man. He says, "Listen, I've got enough land. I don't need more land. But I sure do want to get Ruth." And, well, I don't know. I'm putting words in Boaz's mouth. But that's not too hard to do. And the elders and people said, "We are witnesses." In other words, this is a legal transaction. And Boaz probably said, "Well, you know, busy. We've got grain to put away and stuff. But one of these days we'll get around to the marriage." Listen, they had that marriage before the sunset. Don't you like happy endings? Now, we didn't have a happy ending in the book of Judges, did we? But the book of Ruth is going to have a happy ending. Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He made love to her. The Lord allowed her to conceive and give birth to a son. Now, that's significant because what did we see at the start of the book of Ruth? Well, we taught two sons, no descendants. They both died. There's no birth in the first chapter, is there? Only death. Now, all of a sudden, there's a birth. And you begin to see the contrast between the start and the finish. What's going on in the book of Judges is death. Here you have birth. You've got promise. You've got new life. You've got a harvest where there has been famine before. And you've got someone coming to trust God and experience the benefits and blessings of that. And as a result of that, Ruth has a child, and his name is Obed. And he's the father of Jesse. And who is Jesse the father of?
David.
So where does the book end up? We're introduced to David. Do you think we want to see David or hear of David again?
Yes.
Yeah, I think so. Yes.
So why, if the kinsman redeemer says that Boaz has to give the son to whoever his first husband was, he's never mentioned. And in all the genealogies, it shows that Boaz is the father.
Yeah. And it's because Boaz is the physical father, but in terms of the line of inheritance, the inheritance goes from Elimelech's inheritance goes to Obed, and so the property remains in that family, but they're kinsmen, and Boaz is the one whose actions and faith is recognized in the New Testament, because he is the father. He's not the surrogate father in terms of property ownership, but he is the father of the child through whom Christ will come.
Well, and they don't have last names, so what does it mean that the name goes with them? You know,
that's
part of the whole
deal. Yeah, the name and the family heritage goes, but in that sense, the land and the family heritage is one part of it. But the lineage, Boaz's own, Boaz is putting his own total property and inheritance on the line by doing this.
And because he didn't have any other children?
Yeah, he didn't have any other children. And so Obed becomes his heir as well as the heir of Elimelech. And but it is significant that Elimelech, he disappeared. If he wasn't named in Ruth, we would hardly know who he is or what he is. But significant here, he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Well, when you look at, just to wrap this up, the whole process of a kinsman redeemer, very significant, because the requirements for a kinsman redeemer were fourfold. First, he had to be related by blood. In other words, he had to have a connection to those he was to redeem. Now, someone might say, well, why, in God providing a redeemer, why did Jesus have to become man in order to provide redemption? Well, you look at the process of a kinsman redeemer, he must be akin. He must have connections, bloodlines in that sense. And so Christ is going to come. He's related by blood to those he redeems. Christ was not an apparition. And early church history, they had to wrestle with this whole idea of Christ being both God and man. And they had a number of solutions that were not accepted. The idea that, God just came upon a man, and at the death and resurrection, that connection ceased. No, it was a genuine, there's a man in heaven. There's a man at the right hand of the Father. And it is Christ who is both God and man. And they wrestled with, how do we describe God becoming man without ceasing to be God, and man dying on the cross and being raised again without ceasing to be man? So in all, there was a time when Christ was not man. He has always been God, but his humanity had a beginning, not his deity. And that was another problem they had to solve, to make sure they didn't say, Jesus just, that was the start of Christ. No, he pre-existed, he became man, did not cease to exist, but he took upon himself a new nature and became both God and man. Well, and then he had to be able to pay the price of redemption. Boaz was able to pay the price. He was near of kin, related to the family. He was able to pay the price, and Christ was able to pay the price. You see, the cost of redemption was beyond value. You could not put a price on it. Our national debt in the U.S. is going up year after year, and the reality is there will be a collapse at some point. Thanks for the good news. Yeah, and the fact is it's funny money. You keep printing it, but at some point it collapses. Every nation that has lived beyond its means has collapsed, and we're not going to be different than that. The good news is, hopefully not in my lifetime. Well, and most of us here are old enough, maybe you can say, well, good, not in my lifetime. But the fact is, able to pay the price and willing, Jesus was willing to go to the cross. In this next month in April, we'll be remembering, especially, I hate the word celebrating, but commemorating the death of Christ on the cross. And you know how he agonized in the garden, sweat drops of blood, as it were, because it was no small thing for the pure, innocent, sinless Son of God to bear the sins of all humanity of all time on himself. And that was the extreme penalty he was paying that was totally undeserved, but he was willing to redeem and free to redeem, not encumbered. Christ did not have sin of his own. Scripture makes it clear, he knew no sin, he did no sin, in him was no sin. So Christ is the sinless Son of God who's dying for sinners. And in the book of Ruth, you see that beautiful picture of a kinsman redeemer, one who is one of us and yet distinct from us because he's not dying for his own sin, he's dying for the sins of others, including all of us here today. a beautiful picture you see in the book of Ruth. Well, just to close it out, a couple of lessons we see in the book of Ruth. And one is that God is sovereign, and He's totally in control. You've got the period of the judges. Things seem to be anarchy and chaotic and out of control. But God's plan of redemption is still moving forward. God has His hand on history, even though His fingerprints are there, but His hand is not always seen. And God is not defeated. God is not, His purpose is not thwarted by the conditions or the actions of people at the time. And the good news is that God has a plan and a purpose for your life and for my life as well. And that does not mean that the choices we make don't enter into it or don't have significance. We're not robots. We're not puppets. But at the same time, God sovereignly controls the events and affairs of life to accomplish His purpose and will. And He uses you and me. He uses the choices we make. But the value of our lives is that God is at work in our lives, accomplishing His purpose. The good news is He's not finished with us yet. We don't know when that day will come. But the good news is God is present and at work in our lives, and we can trust Him for whatever comes, confident that God is sovereign. But God is also loving and gracious, as you see in the book of Ruth. So He's not an autocrat. He's not a tyrant. He's a loving, gracious sovereign. Well, with that, we close our study of the book of Ruth. And next week, we'll get into 1 Samuel. And we're going to have a challenge now because we're in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And how do you cover a bigger book like that with so much in it? Well, I'll just talk faster. So let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word, thankful for the lessons we learn from it in different books, in different ways. Thank You for the book of Ruth, such a beautiful picture of Your redeeming love. And Father, as we've begun in Genesis, now we see how You are still at work, bringing about the one You promised as a Savior through Abraham, and that one is the Lord Jesus who will come. Father, we're going to be celebrating His death on the cross and His resurrection in just a few weeks. Thank You for Your incredible wisdom, for Your power to accomplish Your purpose, but thank You, Father, for Your love and grace in the whole process. And we ask for Your enabling grace for us as we go our ways now. In Jesus' name, amen.